All right, you may open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. As we move in on the last chapter and the final thought that the Apostle Paul has to give to these Ephesian saints. In meditating upon this portion of Scripture, which I have been aware of for many years and memorized many years ago, I am increasingly convinced that we have in these verses, 10 through 18 of Ephesians 6, an amplified key to success as we think of verse 18 of chapter 5 being the basic key to the Christian way of life. If the devil is referred to as the god of this world, and he most certainly is in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, and in 1 John 5, 19, if he is calling the shots down here and his objectives and purposes are to thwart the purposes of God at every crossroad, if those who do not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, they have never been born from above, they do not have resident within their bodies a divine nature, thus they are referred to as children of the devil. And the spirit, we're told in Ephesians 2:2, is that spirit of the devil which works in and through every unbeliever because they are basically sinful. Thus, they have a natural, normal affinity and gravitation towards sin and the devil. And you, though you were initially and basically on the broad road, which Jesus referred to as a very thickly populated road leading to destruction, and you responded to a message called the gospel of grace or the gospel of Christ, you were born again, you become a brand new creation, your citizenship was transferred to heaven. You now become a very unique individual in the midst of a world that hates God and that hates the principles for which he stands. That means when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you joined up with, you lined up with a very unpopular person, which means that as a believer in the major, that you decide to follow the Lord Jesus, to obey his word, to be a light in the midst of a dark, perverted, perverse nation, as Paul puts it in Philippians 2, you will be marked. And the great differences in the world today are not that between a black person and a white person. We do not need an equal rights amendment to try to break down the differences between males and females. And the greatest difference that did exist in the Bible was that between a Gentile and a Jew. And I think the problems in the Middle East right today prove that to be true. The Arabs, the half-brothers of the Jews, hate the Jews with a passion. The Egyptians, of course, have no love for them either. And yet we already learned in Ephesians chapter 3 that that which would break down every difference that exists in this world is not an equal rights amendment, but it's coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and becoming one in him. For all are equal in Jesus Christ. Whether a person is bond, free, male, female, Jew, Gentile, makes no difference. All new in Jesus Christ. All one in Jesus Christ. Thus, there is a divine solution to man's problems today. It's found in Jesus Christ, but of course, if we don't turn to him, We will seek to solve all of these injustices in some other way, which means that the program or legislation that's passed will create a greater problem than the problem that exists. Because any time man tries to solve his own problems his own way through his own ingenuity, he creates a bigger problem. It must be done God's way, or it'll never be done, and we'll never accomplish a thing. Well, when you accepted Christ as your Savior, you were drafted in the army, whether you liked it or not. And you're part of a military operation. You are involved in a spiritual warfare. And of course, it's nice to know when you're in the army who your enemy is. Point me so I know which way to go, and I know where to fight, and on which front to fight. And of course, we have noticed that the believer has three opponents. If you don't have the sheet, which would be page 50, that has this feller on it right here, why, you may pick it up in the book room if you didn't pick one up today, but this is what we're going to be going through, and I trust we'll finish up this morning. Your first foe is the flesh. He is your internal foe. He's very clever. We're told in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's in reference to your flesh, your soulish nature, your old sin nature. Very clever. And when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, your flesh objected bitterly. And though you sit here this morning as a child of God, you have within you a nature which dislikes Jesus Christ, the Word of God, and fulfilling the precepts that are set forth in this Bible. You had a nature within you this morning that said, don't get out of bed, sleep in. You had a little man inside this morning that said to you, forget the Bible. Baloney. And your little man inside gave you 101 reasons why you ought to stay home today, and all the nice little goody things that needed to get done or should have been done or what might be done if you just stay home and do it. We all have that. That's called an old sin nature, which means after you're saved, it means you carry around inside of you a nature which is just as bitterly opposed to the things of God as it was before you became a child of God. Now, you should know that. Because sometimes when a person accepts Christ, they think they won't sin anymore. And when they do, they wonder what happened, or maybe they didn't get saved, or maybe it didn't take. And that wasn't the problem at all. If you truly believed on the Lord Jesus and the work which he provided in your behalf upon the cross, and you're willing to stand by faith on that provision which God declared would give you entrance into heaven, and you're going to hold him at his word, then you're saved. Even if you may not live it, you're still saved. The next opponent, of course, is the world, and everything in it is designed to tempt, tantalize, seduce, and to move your thinking in a direction which is in total opposition to the Word of God. The sex pitch of today is designed to readjust your sex bobber so that it's always moving up and in a direction which will allow it to get out of control, because every individual has within them a sex bobber which is just waiting to fly out of control. Which means apart from the filling of the Spirit, there is no control at any point of time. A man or a woman might do something that others might say, I thought they would never do that. Well, if you're saved, you ought to know better. For any believer can commit any sin in the catalog of sins if they're in the right position or the right place at the right time. again, another necessity to be fully armed as a believer. And then, of course, in contrast to our internal foe and external foe, the world, we have our infernal foe, which is the devil himself, who is the commander-in-chief of all the demon forces. We noticed last time that he is taking claim over this world, and through the man of sin in the tribulation to come, he is going to establish a world dictatorship and control the world through one man. We also noticed what his ambitions are, and you must remember this. In Isaiah 14, the five eyes which he uttered indicated the fact that he wanted to be like God. Like God. When he approached Eve in the garden, he spilled his psychological objectives to her when he said, if you disobey and take the fruit, you will be like God. The devil wants a world that is perfect. The devil wants a world that has within it all of the characteristics of Christianity without Jesus Christ. Thus, the great conflict in the Bible is not obvious good versus obvious evil. The Lord Jesus Christ never once upbraided a publican or a harlot for their personal sin, but invariably denounced the self-righteous legalistic Pharisees for the fact that they were nothing more than whitewashed tombstones, and though on the outside they looked very beautiful, on the inside they were full of dead men's bones. They were like snakes and vipers. He said on one occasion, hell's too good for you, as he talked to the clergy of his day. We might call them deacons or reverends or priests or cardinals or bishops. That would be the equivalent, the ministerial association. They'd fit beautifully. They're the ones that are blind to their need because they are so self-righteous. These are the type of people that need to be exploited and told that this is what they are because they have deluded themselves so beautifully and inflated their pride and ego so fantastically that they think that God owes them heaven because of the fact that they have picked themselves up by their own bootstraps so far that they can look down their long nose at others, never realizing that God puts every member of the human race in one boat, the boat sink, and there's no pumps. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, I mention that by virtue of the fact that if the devil can even get believers, and he has, because the average believer today is so disoriented to the Word of God and the purposes of God that they are conned into programs that help the devil's world look better and helps the devil's children perform more proficiently, never realizing that our objective is regeneration, not reformation. We're not trying to make the devil's world a better place to live in. We already know that the Bible teaches clearly that when it reaches that peak where the devil says, look at boys, we've got it. We've ushered in a peace, a peaceful coexistence among all nations, that God says, judgment will be poured out upon them and it will hit them like travail upon a woman having a baby. The more successful they become apart from Jesus Christ, the madder God's getting. Now all believers should know that. That any time they hook up their efforts to the devil's skin game and try to make the devil's children nicer, they're defeating the purposes of God. For you see, when that person hits the bottom of the barrel, where all the maggots are, they're easier to lead to Jesus Christ than when they're superficial, phony, educated, refined, and nice. And if you do any witnessing at all, if you do, you'll catch on to that very quickly, that it's much easier to witness to a down and outer than it is to a sophisticated, educated, religious, self-righteous individual. You're wasting your time talking to them. You've got to wait until their sex bobber flips out, or until booze captures them over a period of time. Something's got to happen to bring them to the bottom of the barrel where they can roll out in the maggots, so that maybe you can approach them again and say, "Ha! You weren't what you thought you were, are you? Now might you consider Jesus Christ?" And if he's still got one finger out of the maggot pit and some loop that he can hang on to, he may say, "Not quite yet. I think I can pull myself out of this quicksand. Don't need Jesus yet. That's for you lunkheads. I can still make her." And then you always have some stupid Christian working with some government program that's trying to remodel, remold, and fix up the devil's kingdom so it looks a little nicer, who will take their time instead of redeeming it for Jesus Christ and try to pull this guy out of the maggot barrel so we can delay his salvation a little longer. You see, unless actions are predicated upon a new divine nature within, God is not interested in making the devil's kingdom and the devil's children look sweet. You can't get believers to see that, not alone the unbelievers. They think there's virtue in morality, and they think Christianity is morality. Christianity is not morality. Being moral does not mean you're going to heaven. That means the world could be absolutely morally perfect, and they all go to hell. Salvation centers in a person, Jesus Christ, and it's what I've done with him that determines where I spend eternity, not how moral I am. Well, I can't repeat that too often because most believers still don't get it. So if you caught a glimpse this morning, it's a miracle. Hang in there. After another 10 years, you might know what I'm talking about. Now, if we're involved in a military operation, we should have clearly defined objectives, should we not? It's nice to know where you're going or what your objectives are. When Hitler launched his offensive, he had objectives. And he obtained his objectives. Now, he made some mistakes. And I am sure that the Lord intervened, because he could have moved forward at times when he stopped, and no one knows why he stopped, but he did. And the only conclusion you can come to is that God, ultimately, who moves in the hearts of men, had him make decisions which was to his own destruction, because there was no reason why he should have made them. And as the result of continuing to move forward in Europe, he stopped. England salvaged thousands of troops by virtue of the fact that no one knows why, including the commanding officers, why Hitler said stop. As a believer, I know why. Because ultimately all things are in God's hands. And he allowed it to happen that way. But the France, on the Maginot Line, they decided to set up a defensive war. They lasted 90 days. One illustration. There are many illustrations, including Korea and Vietnam. Anytime a nation takes the posture of being on the defensive, they have no objectives, and their objectives are not clearly defined by neutralizing and destroying the opposing enemy forces, you will have an army that is demoralized. You will have casualties that will mount in numbers by virtue of the fact that they sit there as sitting ducks. There is no courage or moral fiber in the brains of the leaders. They don't know where they're going or why they're there. So as all you do is set and wait for defeat. And I would say that Korea in South Vietnam would be beautiful illustrations. I am not discussing the virtues of being there. I am discussing the principle of warfare. Anytime you take the position of being on the defense, you will never make a bucket. You'll never make a touchdown. You will never win a war. As all you're doing is stalling for ultimate defeat. That means, if I as a believer am failing to fight an aggressive warfare, and I'm failing to put on the armor that God has given to me, I am washed up, I am through, and my carnality and fruitlessness will become very obvious as time goes on. Now, we recognize the fact that the battle is not ours, but the Lord's. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, we died in Him. That took care of our sin nature, that little man inside that says, don't do it God's way, do it your way, big shot. You design your own plan. You can do it better than God. He doesn't have your best interests at heart. You can do it better than He can. So Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me. So he recognized he was a dead man, dead to self. No believer kills himself. He's incapable of doing that. Jesus Christ accomplished that task for the believer. And through his death upon the cross, he broke the power of the devil. And of course, he uses his world to tempt the flesh, which if I'm dead to, it has no appeal. And of course, if he broke the power in the back of the devil, then technically, though I have been ushered into a warfare, all of my enemies are already defeated. And as all I have to do is be obedient to my commander-in-chief, and though the enemy is very real, as is my flesh, if I by faith appropriate the armor that he has provided, then perpetual victory is mine. Thus, God designed the Christian life in such a way whereby the believer should never be defeated. And any time there is a defeat, it's not his fault. It's mine. I can never blame the Lord for any failures that come my way. All failures are my failures. All failures are the result of my unwillingness to, by faith, appropriate what my commander-in-chief has provided for me so that I could have been more than victorious. Thus, there's only one to blame when we fail. Not the preacher, not your wife or husband, nor anyone else. There's only one you can blame, and that's yourself, by virtue of the fact that you failed to walk by faith. You began to walk by sight, and as a result of that, you fell. Now, we're told in verse 11 to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Every piece of armor that is listed here is a requirement, an absolute necessity. Thus, the Roman soldier, and I might say that the pieces of armor that you see here are not actually like, this was taken off from, Fred Simperman drew this. He took it off from a smaller booklet that I happen to have. And this was the armor that was in the picture. But technically, the Roman armor wasn't quite like that. All of it's quite similar. We think of your loins girt about with truth. It probably looks something more like this, with leather straps hanging down, and then there would be buckles here, and you'd have off of this is breastplate. So this was all hooked together here. Off of this, he could hang his sword, he could hang his rations, he could hang his loot, he could hang his ribbons. This was very important because this stabilized him right here. And this is what is referred to by the loins. So as we go on, we will look at this when we think of the helmet. I don't know if I can draw that or not, but that would go, I suppose, something like this. And if he wasn't a commissioned officer, he'd have a knob here. If he was, he'd have something that looked like this. And then he would have a bolt here with a little shield that would come out, and this could slip down this way. And this is, his ear is here. This is what his helmet looked like. So you can see by comparing the two, there isn't much of a comparison, but you get the idea. It all does the same thing. It's just that during the time that Rome had control, this was the type of armor that he had. All right, so much for that. Now you've got the picture. Let's go ahead and pick up the pieces of armor, and we'll try to clear them out of the way this morning. All right. Verse 13, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God." It's been made available. As all the believer must do is to take it by faith. We realize that the Apostle Paul, while in prison, had an opportunity to view these Roman soldiers. Oftimes, he was chained to them. So every time there was a shift in guard, another one would come in. He led many of them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But I am sure that as he looked daily at these soldiers, he merely picked up the analogy and brought it over, which he does many times throughout the Word of God. In fact, as we think of the girdle, this girdle oftentimes had leather straps, which means they would use it to not only hook on their rations, but if they would pick up gold or trinkets or something in a foreign land, this would be their purse. They'd hang it right on there. If they went someplace and wanted to buy something, they'd just take this off of the strap and then trade it in for whatever they wanted. Plus the fact, if they were victorious, the commander oftentimes would give them a new girdle and there would be ribbons. Now, in our uniforms today, the U.S. Army, they put ribbons, right over here, I guess, on the left side, and those little long things, you don't see too many of them anymore. I guess it's why wear them? You know, why be booed? But in those days, they didn't wear them up here, they wore them right here. And he would buy them new girdles or give them new girdles. And this is where they would put their decorations on their girdles. And so consequently, that was very important to them. Well, so much for the academic. All right, now ours is spiritual. So the whole thing applies to your thinking apparatus. All right, verse 14. "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness." Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Now we recognize the fact that Peter said in 1 Peter 1:13, "Gird up the loins of your mind." So we can bring that over here. If his sword hung here on his girdle, if this was used to hold everything in check, this is what he hung everything on, then without it, he actually could do nothing. This was basic and essential. This is the first thing he needed. So the Apostle Paul apparently likens that girdle, that piece of armament, to the attitude of mind that a believer should have so that everything else can reproduce itself in the life in the way it should reproduce itself. So it says, having your loins girt about with truth. Now, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, but mighty through God to the pulling down of stronghold, casting down imaginations and every high thing, pride in the mind that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. But every thought should be brought into captivity to obedience to Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5. That means, before I can do battle for the Lord, my mind must be thoroughly saturated, completely occupied with the Lord Himself, and the way in which that is accomplished is by my mind being occupied with the Word of God. How can I reproduce or look at things from God's point of view if the Bible hasn't captured my thinking? If this is the only book that reveals God's mind in the matter, then how can I be a walking testimonial for God's mind in the matter, and how can I challenge another person's thinking to God's point of view if I don't know what he's thinking? Well, loins girt about with truth. Now, the counterpart to truth would be deception, deceit. The devil is given the title of a liar. He was a liar from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there was no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own crowd. Now, I think anyone could readily see today that all the problems that exist are based between that which is true and that which is a lie. Anytime there's a problem, wherever you're at, someone's lying. Someone isn't telling the truth. Now, the believer should be in that frame of mind where truth has totally captivated his thinking. And there is nothing within his thinking apparatus that's of a deceitful nature. So we would say that he is sincere. In fact, you may turn over just a page, if you like, to the right, to Philippians 1. And in verses 9 and 10, he says, "This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge, in all judgment or discernment," which means love is predicated upon information. You can't love if you don't know how to love or what God loves and what God hates. You could have no discernment with that love if you didn't know anything. But on the basis of knowing something, truth, verse 10, then you can approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere. Now, in the Latin, this is two words, sin, siri, from which they got the word sun tested, which meant in those days when they would buy pottery in the marketplace, oftentimes wax was put in flaws in the pottery, where there may have been a crack or whatever. And so the purchaser would have to take the plate and put it up to the sun and look through it. And if they could see a dark mark, they could say, "This is not sincere. This is not sincere. You're trying to pawn off something on me that's not right." Well, this can illustrate the principle. Our mind should be occupied with the truth, and it should be sincere. Nothing in it that would be in opposition to God's will and purposes for me. Now, when we think of living the Christian life, another thing that I'm impressed with as I go through here is that as a pastor, it's my desire that each of you, as full-time Christian servants, as full-time warriors for Christ, would fight the good fight of faith. But what I'm impressed with is the fact that all of the armor has been provided by the Lord, and the key to success is not the programs that the church might establish for you. And I can say to teenagers and young people, do you want to be a warrior for Jesus Christ? Then you have a mind that is pure before the Lord. And whether I'm talking to an adult who may be worrying this morning or may be jealous this morning, it makes no difference. If I'm going to be used of the Lord, then a band of truth must compass my mind, and before the Lord I must be sincere, holy, and pure before Him. And as He looks at my thinking apparatus, what's there? And the key to success is a pure mind. And that becomes the foundation for all of the other manifestations of the Christian life as we look at these other pieces of armor. What you think is very important, if you fellas on the job are looking at magazines that are popular today, which now even, I guess, saved individuals are putting out, that is corrupting your mind. You don't have to worry about being a potent soldier for Jesus Christ. You have exposed your thinking to something that has contaminated your mind. And though an opportunity 5 minutes later may come around so you could witness for Jesus Christ, when you reach for your sword, you'll be all thumbs. You won't even know how to wield it. Because in your thinking apparatus, you're goofy. Now, once you begin to think wrong, you begin to act wrong. So as we go on to the next piece of armor, it says, we should put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, as we think of the keys to your brain, first of all, the loins of your truth, we can draw our little man here. And here's your filing cabinet. And it means that the Word of God is occupying your mind. But obviously, if the devil, who always appeals to the eye gate, can inject something else so that your mind is not occupied with truth, but rather with the vanity, lies, or immorality of the world, then obviously you have been put out of commission from the inside. The devil knows that. He knows the way in which you eliminate a believer is not by driving over them with the tank, it's by appealing to their eye gate with the world and appeal to their sensual nature. And once they okay it and their brain is not occupied with the Word of God, they're a sitting duck. So they're already hung. That's all you have to do with the believer is get them thinking about something else. And they're worthless. You can't think of two things at the same time. Your mind is incapable of doing it. So a person says, well, sometimes I'm tempted to do this, that, or the other thing. I says, well, then memorize the Word of God. One thing's for sure, at least you're going to have to say, I just stopped memorizing the Bible. I'm going this way. And you're a sucker. You go the other way. But one thing's for sure, I doubt very much if you're having a problem or a habit, if you can, while you're, let's say it's a drinking habit, while you're picking up that beer bottle or whatever it is that you like, and you can say, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Glug, 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 glug. Second. Now, maybe some of you perfected that. I don't know. But I think, in all honesty, that if it's done the right way, you couldn't really do that unless you're making fun. Well, the next one is the breastplate of righteousness. And that speaks of the practical righteousness which is reproduced by the Spirit of God through the believer's life. So this deals with practical warfare, practical living. Now we recognize the fact that a believer has a position in Christ, which we're studying Sunday nights. And that through faith in Jesus Christ, as we think of salvation in its three tenses, the first tense being executed by God the Son, the second by God the Holy Spirit, and the third by God the Father, in that the moment I place my faith in Jesus Christ, who died for my sins upon the cross, I am declared righteous. God made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made, declared judicially, the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Or we have it in 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto you wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. You didn't do anything. You just jumped in Christ. You just got saved. You just believed on him. And God says, this righteousness is imputed to you, and you stand before God absolutely perfect simply because you're in Christ. You still act like a jerk, but in Christ you're perfect. That's why you know you're going to heaven, your position in Christ. Or we think of Romans 4:5. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him, Christ, who justified the ungodly through his cross work, that sinner's faith in Christ is put to his credit as perfect righteousness. Now your faith is in a perfect substitute who provided a perfect salvation, and as the result of your faith being in him, God then puts to your eternal credit a perfect righteousness which is Positional. Positional. Not practical. Positional. At that same time, you enter into phase two, and you have within you then the Holy Spirit, which if you don't have, you're not saved, according to Romans 8:9. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ in him, Paul says he doesn't belong to God. So you got to have that. But the Spirit of God comes in, and at the same time regenerates your spirit, so that through this divine nature, you can produce, in a very practical way, in the world in which you live, the devil's world, that's darkness, but you now can walk in the light, as he is in the light. And you can reflect the light of Jesus Christ. And so this is called practical righteousness, personal righteousness, progressive righteousness. And as you grow in grace and in the knowledge of God's Word and the Spirit of God captivates your thinking, then your life can become more like Jesus Christ. No one's perfect, but the Spirit of God seeks to make us perfect. And then ultimately, you will be sanctified, body, soul, and spirit. And you'll be in the presence of God, and you'll be righteous in every aspect. That's called ultimate righteousness, ultimate sanctification. When we're with him, and we shall be like him. Now, every message in the Word of God centers in one of these three areas. Either I'm talking to someone about getting saved, and then you say, don't work. He did all the work. Get to heaven on his work. Then after they get saved, you say, get to work. But it's not your working, it's him working. And he'll work in you and through you. His perfect will is all you have to do is yield to the Spirit of God that lives in you. This means if you don't have the Spirit, don't yield. I don't know where you'd wind up. You got to be saved to make this work. And then, of course, at a funeral, if the person's saved, I can preach over here. No more sorrow, no more sickness, perfection. Who could offer them more by wanting them back? Who's got more to offer than God has? Well, obviously, everybody's mouth is shut because of the person was saved and they're in glory. If the Bible is true and all of the perfections of Revelation are there, well, what have we got to offer besides 30 degree below zero weather? Well, and some people might feel offended in that and say, I'd rather live here than any place else. Well, maybe you would, but so what? What have you got by comparison? Well, it's better in California. That's not saying much. We're not comparing northern Minnesota with Florida and the bugs. We're comparing it with heaven. Some people don't get that. Well, this is still better in Arizona. Well, maybe it is. But that is what I'm talking about. Well, how about it, you young people who don't have an opportunity to get together with young people's meetings today? Are you putting on the armor? Do you realize you have a full-time job in reflecting the righteousness of Jesus Christ? And if you put on this armor, you can be a shining knight for the Savior? And that this is full-time Christian service, not programs? Are you going out with unbelievers? Are you messing around in areas where you hadn't ought to be? You don't need programs. You need to, by faith, put on the armor of God. That's what you don't need a Bible school. You need the armor of God. That's the key, not a program. Boy, this is so simple we can't stand it. Because even believers think, you gotta have a program. You don't need a program. You just need to put on the armor. Now it's even going to get tougher. Because if I'm thinking right, and the Word of God has wrapped itself around my mind like a steel-belted radio with iron sides. That's a new tire that's come out. That gives you iron on the sides. And you are reflecting in your life a quality of righteousness wrought by the Spirit of God, which is rare indeed among young peoples today who are yearning for activity. Then it goes on in verse 15 to say, "And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Oh my. Can you think of a young people's group? And you don't need a group. All of these appeals are made to the individual. Did you know the church as a group has never been commissioned to do anything?
Nothing. I like that too.
All commissions, all responsibilities are delegated to the individual believer to individually fulfill, and they're going to give an individual account to the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? That even leaves me out. I like that. Now, last Friday, we had some visitors. Some Mennonite folk from International Falls. Young preacher. I should ask him how long he'd been in the ministry. He'll never make her unless he makes some adjustment in his thinking. Mennonite women, of course, wore little hats, which is peculiar to many of the Mennonite groups. We were talking about ACE, and I made no bones about it. I mentioned the fact that a school is not a plus but a minus to a church, because there is an ever-increasing tendency psychologically for believers to think that they are fulfilling their Christian service by, let's say, teaching in a Christian day school. And that's just the way he thought. Man, I really nailed him right between the eyes. And he says, you don't mean to tell me that you believe every Christian has the responsibility to go out and witness, do you? So with that, turn to 2 Corinthians 5, because I quoted it to him. It's a good thing they had their hats on. At least they had a purpose for doing something. I am amazed at how the devil perverts the thinking of Christians in allowing them to think by being uniquely different, like wearing hats or even having a school, that this is fulfilling their personal responsibility as a warrior for Jesus Christ. Oh man, I can't believe it. I am convinced that 99% of the churches that want schools are saying, in effect, we don't know why we're here, we're putting our hats on and don't know why, but to justify our existence when we really ought to close up because we're so phony that we're going to call a school our missionary objective, and then we'll have the guts to go there every day and make believe we're serving Jesus Christ as a full-time warrior. I can't believe it. But they do it! That's Christianity! That's activity! So then people put in their 6 hours a day and go home and sit and watch television and come to school and put in their 6 hours a day, go home and watch television or hold feet or whatever they do, have babies. And then they think over the years they're doing a great job for God. How, do you ever put on your shoes? No, I wear slippers. You know, put on shoes, we might lead someone to Christ. We just wear shuffle shoes. Well, let's look at verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. That's interesting. Brand new creation. That means he's different. That means old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. I made reference to him that all believers who are reconciled now have a responsibility. And he's given unto, underline it, us. Paul includes himself with the Corinthians to whom he is writing. Reconciled us. In fact, this is addressed to more. I just turned back to chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Hey, we might even be able to include the Iron Range. He's really broadening this thing out. Do you mean to tell me that this commission, this responsibility, is given to all the saints in Achaia? That's right. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. Given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. We're back in 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now, verse 19, logical question of 2 Corinthians 5. You got it? Verse 19, to wit that God was in Christ, that's the deity of Christ, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, which he did upon the cross. And that work was so adequate that he is now no longer imputing, holding against their sins, their trespasses unto them. And he's committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So you underline the word us. Every believer has been committed this word of reconciliation. Now, if I'm a new creation, verse 17, it's because I've understood reconciliation. Now, when you reconcile two people on the outs, it means you bring them back together. Man by nature is on the outs with God because he is declared to be a sinner, imperfect. God, of course, is holy, perfect, righteous. If I'm going to be united with perfection, then something must be removed so that that can be possible. And in verse 19, it was removed. Christ died for my sins. And under the law of double jeopardy, you can't hang a man twice for a crime. And if Jesus Christ died for me, then the law courts of heaven cannot legally hold my sin against me because it executed its vengeance on another, my substitute. So God can't legally send me to hell for what I am if he already sent his son to hell for me. Do you see verse 19? It's absolutely fantastic. If you don't understand verse 19, you don't know how to fulfill your ministry of reconciliation. You've got to see that. God is not holding man's sins against him. So he'll bring it out a different way. You see, you say something, people like it, but they don't really get the drift of it. They try to incorporate that with what they believe. Now, if you look at that verse and you actually believe that God is not holding man's sins against him, and you believe it, then you have another question to ask yourself or someone else. Then how many sins remain for the denominational fuss-chuch church to remove through its sacramental rituals, the sacramentum, and original sin being removed through baptism, confirmation, masses, the last rites, and the fires of purgatory as the church sets itself up as the middleman and going to remove sins for individuals for them because this isn't in the Bible, they say. You see, if one truly believes this, they know that any church that says they can remove sin by any sacramentum is a fraud. That means if you're here this morning and you thought you got saved because you were involved in a ritual of baptism and you were christened when you were 8 days old and you thought the church took care of your sin, then you don't believe this. Because God says he wasn't holding your sin against you. How can the church remove something that God doesn't even say is there? I hope you can get that, because people are going to hell in wholesale lots because the object of their faith is in their rituals in the church and thinking the church can remove their sin. And you say to a person, are you a Christian? They say, yes. When did you become one? Well, I was branded when I was baptized in the denomination. Isn't that the same thing? No, it's not. Totally different. You'll go to hell baptized. You only go to heaven through faith in the finished work of Christ and believing that he took care of your sins 2,000 years ago on the cross. And if you think you got yours removed 40 years ago in the church, then you don't have the same salvation the Bible's talking about. You didn't get it the same way the Bible says you must get it. Your faith is in the wrong object. Now I say that because many of you that are here this morning have gotten saved out of a phony, superficial, sacramental salvation where you had faith in the church and you shifted, as I did, my faith from the church, which never allowed me to know I had eternal life, to the finished work of Christ, and now I know. Because I'm not involved in this salvation, Christ did it all for me. That's how you can know you're going to heaven. For once you begin to work your way to heaven through a sacramental work system, you never stop. You have to keep going back for inoculation booster shots as you go to communion and get another shot at grace. And you miss one installment, and then what happens? You go to hell because you're not getting your booster shots of grace based upon works. You gotta be there to get them. I'm delighted for the fact that when I accepted by faith Jesus Christ, my salvation was completed once and for all. And that I now know I'm going to heaven because God didn't ask me to do anything, not even get baptized or join the church. All I had to do was believe that He did it all. Isn't that what it says here? We make it too complicated. And while I'm thinking of that, we might turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Keep your finger here. And in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians verse 17, I want you to know that I am preaching the gospel. I'm not administering the gospel. That's why we don't have a split chancel. You see, when your pulpit's off-center, it's like your doctrines which are off-center. That way there's two ways to get saved. You get saved the first way through baptism, then you keep working out the rest of your life on the other side of the church, never knowing where you're going. And if someone says, if you dropped dead in 13 seconds, do you know where you'd go? You wouldn't know which chancel to go to. So you don't know. Nothing like a person saying, yes, I'm a Christian, and saying, well, do you know you have life? And they say, well, no. Well, verse 17, 1 Corinthians 1. Paul says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Verse 18. For the preaching of the cross, not administering the sacraments, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it, the cross, is the power of God. What are you standing in this morning for salvation? The power of the baptismal fountain or the power of the cross? Is your faith in the fact that Jesus Christ died for all of your sins upon the cross? Or that the church, through its sacramental rituals, could remove your sin for you, and that Christ didn't really do it? He's just kidding. When he said it's finished, he didn't mean that at all. The church has got to finish it. And then we never know where we're at, so you got to keep coming back. You spend the rest of your life living in church, never knowing where you're going. Well, to us which are saved, that's an interesting word, saved. We're living in a time when everybody's saved. The Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door nowadays and they say, yes, I'm saved. I have articles where they wrote, yes, we can say we're in a saved state. Now, and then some people say they're saved, but they don't know they're going to heaven. You're saved, but you don't know you're going to heaven. Let's assume that this is the pier at Lake Superior. You know, here's a lighthouse out here, and you're watching a big boat go through here. And here you stand on this side of the abutment. And you lean over, and you lean over, and you lean on, poof, there you go. So you're in the water. Or let's say your little junior or whatever fell in the lake. And he yells out, help! And you run down to the next light post that's stuck up there and there's a lifesaver. And you may throw it in or jump it in and give it to him. And as the result, the person is retrieved and pulled out.
And the person can say, got saved. From what? I don't know, I just got saved. To what? I don't know, I just got saved. Well, anytime you're saved from something, for something. This person was saved from drowning. So he can say, I would have died had I not been saved. Now I'm alive because I was saved from the water in which I would have perished. Now Jesus Christ says, I come to seek and to save that which is lost. Luke 19:10. So Jesus Christ is the Savior. But he only came to save one kind of people, lost people. The saved people don't need to be found. They're already found. Of course, we're all lost. But now, if you would say to a person, they say, I'm saved, you say, were you ever lost? No. The term saved only applies to something that's lost, that needs to be salvaged. You don't believe you were lost and Christ said he came to seek and to save that which was lost. What kind of saving salvation do you have and from what were you saved then? No, I don't know. Well, if Jesus Christ came to save us from hell, eternal destruction, then obviously the purpose is to give us eternal life. Isn't that what he died on the cross? Thus the term saved is always in the Bible in conjunction with the word saved from something to something. If a person says they're saved and they don't know they were saved from hell, and the Jehovah's Witnesses use the word saved, they don't believe in hell. Why use the word? Why don't you just cut that out of your Bible? What is there to be saved from? You have no salvation message. What can I lose if I don't believe in Christ? Nothing. Nothing. So if a person says they're saved and they use the term as it's used in the Word of God for the specific purpose for which it's designed, they know they're saved from hell for the purpose of receiving eternal life. So if a person says they're saved, I could say, you mean to tell me that you knew you were lost, you now know you're not going to hell because you know you're going to heaven? I'd amplify it for him. The person should say, yes, that's exactly what I mean. And if they say, no, I don't know that's in the Bible, but I'm saved. And I say, well, you better trade your salvation in for the right kind. You got the wrong one. Well, let's go back to the hobnail shoes. Ephesians 6. Shoes are very, very important. And if you play basketball, you wear a certain kind of a shoe. I suppose if you play tennis or golf, you wear a certain kind of a shoe. If you play football, you wear a certain kind of a shoe. If you're in the army, you wear a boot. You got to have good boots, good shoes. You know, who wants to go out with 60 pounds of field gear on their back barefooted? You know, that could put dents in your calluses. You got to have good shoes. So, we have here, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Do you know that one of the reasons why the Roman Empire, which, you know, Gibbon wrote a book, History Repeats Itself, we're going the same way they went, because of politics, failure to reward on the basis of merits, promoting the right or the person because of knowing the right person, becoming lax in discipline, and allowing the soldiers, when in warm climates, to take off their armor and begin to slough it off, that the whole army eventually deteriorated. And I use that by way of illustration. Sounds like home, doesn't it? If the believer doesn't wear this armor at all times, including when he goes to bed.
He'll be killed spiritually.
When I talk about your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, that means you are prepared at all times to give the gospel, and you recognize that you have shoes on your feet for the purpose of doing something in a constructive way. And I am convinced that the reason why most believers are not prepared to give the gospel is because they do not have a steel belt of Bible around their brain. Thus, they are not reproducing in their Christian life a life which reflects harmonious fellowship with the Lord. Everything they do is done with a desire to please the Lord with whom they're talking with every moment of every day. And thus, when an opportunity comes to witness, they're thinking about making a buck. We're doing something else. They're not thinking about the gospel at all. That's the furthest from their mind. And if you're not thinking about, if your mind is not prepared to give the gospel at all times, you won't give it. Because you're not thinking that direction at all. And I am convinced that as, well, maybe we could illustrate it this way. When you're in the army, you're not your own. You're the property of the government. The same principle is true when you belong to the Lord Jesus. He will not squander your life, as governments often do. But I understand it. I'm trying to think back now. This is years ago. I remember seeing this. But anyway, the Roman Empire, this is the Mediterranean Sea. As we think of what they owned, they had it blotted off in grid squares. And they had it designed in such a way whereby at every section there was X number of military men, so they actually could control their whole empire. And if need be, they could bring in several from different directions to keep things under control. Now, these Roman soldiers had nothing to say in regards to what area they'd serve in. The same thing is true with you and me. The point is that the Lord wants to use you where you're at right now. If he wants to then shift you to another area, wherever it may be, that's his responsibility, not yours. I'm sure that there's a beautiful parallel here, because as young soldiers want to make a name for themselves and become gun happy, and as a new second Louis might like to put a niche in his gun by doing something fantastic, the same attitude with believers. As soon as they get saved, man, oh man, they want to set the world on fire. They want to make Moody look like a backslider in 3 weeks. They're just crazy. They don't know anything. They got their head screwed on crooked. Watch me. Just like the average punk in the army. Or give a guy a badge and make a policeman out of him. Oh, where did he come from? Whole personality changes. Well, I don't have to glory hunt and look around for areas where I can be an outstanding Christian for Jesus Christ, and maybe channeled through some Bible school I can hit the peak and reach that area where the whole world will know that I really got a corner on the market, and boy, oh boy, they just haven't come to recognize me yet. If I could just find my niche. And so everybody's looking for their niche. A believer doesn't have to promote themselves that way, like Jesse did his sons on the front lines. When David went to the front lines with the cheesies to give to the captains so they would remember Jesse's sons, giving the right promotion as soon as there was an opening, which many parents do as they polish apples for their kiddies to take to the teacher. You don't have to brown nose your children ahead. Promotion comes from the Lord. And if I'm faithful to him, he can move me from point A to point B at the designated time. But my responsibility isn't to get out into the front lines and say, when are we going to get to the front? When are we going to get to the front line? Boy, wait till I show him how to use this M1, man. Wait till I get out there, bud. Come on, come on. Yeah. You know, some Christians get discouraged because they begin to look at themselves while they sit home in their tenement flat all alone, their apartment. And they sit there and they look in the mirror and walk around a little bit and look in the mirror again. And they walk around a little bit and look in the mirror again, and they do that for 6 months, and you know, about that time you already get a gun out. And they probably dream a little bit, and they want to do this for the Lord and do that for the Lord. No one knows they're around, and here they are in Virginia in a little flat. Flat. And they begin to feel sorry for themselves because they're not making their niche in the world. And the Lord didn't ask us to do that at all. All of that is nothing more than pride that says, in effect, I wish people knew I was around and was really something. That's why Christians go down defeat. They set standards for themselves and desire positions or recognitions in certain areas, and when it doesn't come, they're really down in the dumps. God didn't ask us to do that at all. He just said, be prepared. You say, well, I'm prepared. But you know, I didn't witness anybody the last 3 days. That's not the issue. The issue is, are you prepared? That's the issue. You will. Now, if you go on for 6 months and you haven't said that, there must be something wrong with you. Because I'm sure within a period of 6 months, God would send someone along that stumbled on your doorstep so you could tell them about Jesus Christ. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Isn't this wonderful? Steel belt around your brain, just you and the Lord all by yourself, reflecting the righteousness of Christ in your practical living, where you're at all by yourself, no fanfare, prepared to give out the gospel. And the church didn't even have a program on Tuesday night so you could do it. But you're prepared without the program. Just the Lord prepared you. Oh my. When was the last time you talked to someone about Jesus Christ anyway? Are you so busy in Christian work that you forgot to fight the good fight of faith? You've retired working? That's the average Christian. They're so busy working, they never fight. What other excuse would you use? Aren't you busy? You're so busy. Doing what? Nothing. When it comes right down to it, nothing. You see, the whole thing hinges on priorities. We do what we want to do. And you're going to be held accountable before the Lord for that, right there. You do what you want to do. And if you think it's more important to watch a television program than talk to someone about it, you watch a television program. And you'll justify it in your mind and make it right. And go to bed with a halo around your head, thinking you were in the perfect will of God. Because you made it right in your thinking. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I want you to know that you don't have to worry about competition in talking to people about Jesus Christ. Boy, that's one thing I never worry about. I never wonder if I'm going to go up this house if three people is going to knock me out of the way to beat me to the door. Especially from this church. I never worry about that. Not at all. You know what some young people need to do instead of go bowling? You need to go calling. But you see, calling itself is no virtue, but if it stems from a steel belt around your brain, then you're thinking right and priorities are in the right place. That doesn't mean that guy thinks it's bowling. But if you bowled several times the last 6 months and slunk around town in the cars that you now have because of the nice jobs you now have, but since you got that nice job and big money with that nice automobile, and you can bowl when you want to bowl and go to the basketball game and go to Minneapolis when you want to go, spend bucks when you want to spend them, and you forgot about the fact that you should have hobnail boots on for Jesus Christ. I want you to know that you have been blinded with a job that someone else probably gave to you so you could flake out and go nuts because you got more money you ever had in your life and you forgot that you're to be a soldier for Jesus Christ and you're just interested in basketball and clunk, 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 clunk. Nuts. How do you shake up young people? You know, you get a few bucks, they go nuts. Sometimes I wish they wouldn't get a job. You know, stay broke for the next 10 years. Get your head screwed on straight. As soon as you get a buck, you go nuts. And that doesn't mean that the Lord's against automobiles. That doesn't mean that the Lord's against sports. Bodily exercise profiteth a little, Paul said to Timothy. A little! But godliness, he goes on to say, is profitable in all things. The life that now is and the one in the future. That punka punka punk is going to help you up there. And some of you guys lift weights. I'm not against, you know, bodybuilding programs. But now that you buttered yourself all up and you looked in a mirror and you've really given it the old, you know. Now what are you going to do? Well, just walk around the room once more and look again. Well, aren't you ever going to put your boots on and walk out and talk to someone about the issues of life? No, I just... Second biceps. Verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, you saw the... Where'd he go? There were different types of shields in those days, as well as there were different types of helmets and breastplates and swords and what have you. Oftentimes in a duel, they would lock their left arms together and give each other a dagger, and the point was is to pierce the other person's breastplate, kill him. When they wrestled in those days, they weren't playing the odds and taking a dive at 8-1. The loser got his eyes put out, so one thing was for sure, you knew he wasn't throwing the fight when they wrestled. They would use a smaller shield in different types of combat situations. In the illustration here, the Roman soldier carried a very large shield. In fact, they could actually walk together and it would be like a tank. So, I can't find the one that was on the board here, but you have the picture of it. And the soldier wouldn't think of going out into battle without this shield. This was absolutely necessary. Because the arrows would fly. And of course, this shield would be, you know, the arrows could fall right off from them. So as they walked ahead, why, they might come in by the hundreds and they just rattle off by virtue of the fact they had a shield. And of course, Paul says we need a shield because the devil is always seeking to find cracks in the armor. Cracks in the armor. Cracks in the breastplate of righteousness. Areas where my mind has moved that is inconsistent with the Word of God, where I have been playing with certain things and moving in directions that are not consistent with the Word of God, but nothing has happened thus far. I've gotten away with it. And the devil says, that's great. We'll just work on that wedge right there like termites going through a crack, and pretty soon the whole house will cave in. That's the way the devil works. With a dart. And if I'm not walking by faith, the area, no matter how small or trivial it may appear to be to me, is the very thing that will cause us defeat. That means if a believer indulges in certain things which are not necessarily immoral, I'm not talking about something obviously wrong, I'm just talking about mental attitudes, but you've excluded the Lord in whatever it is, within time, that will be very obvious, and you'll be completely out of it by virtue of the fact that the devil will have used a dart in that area and you will collapse. As you think of your failures in the past and becoming carnal, Hasn't that been the problem? Well, it's real simple. You failed to read the Word. You failed to allow it to guard your thinking. And you failed to live your life privately and personally in your little flat in Virginia, just as under the Lord, and get a great big kick out of it. You couldn't stand just being there with you and the Lord. It was too wonderful. So you had to dream up something else. Well, without faith it's impossible to please God. For him that cometh unto God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So it means that the believer is perpetually occupied with the Word of God, and by faith standing on the promises of God, and these become a very practical deterrent to any enticements that may come my way to knock me off balance. That's practical appropriation of the promises of God under fire. The radio, which I usually do to try to keep up with what's happening, even though it doesn't matter, it's all history anyway, and I already know which way it's going to go before I listen to it. You can laugh right out loud. Instead of reading the funnies, listen to the news commentators for laughs. Because you know what the divine point of view is. You know what the devil's objective is. And when he comes on, you can know immediately whether this is true to the Word of God or if the devil is making hay. And you ought to be able to click it right through your IBM machine. Because you're representing the homeland and your objectives are totally different. And you can see what's consistent with the Word of God, which would allow the maximum amount of freedom, which is the first and primary objective of the Word of God, and that which will enslave the people so they become pawns of the government. Well, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. You know, of all the commentaries I read, they don't say anything about the helmet. We know he's not talking about getting saved. He said, with a helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. So I'll come up with a thought. And it's a good thought, whether you want to put it here or not. And with this, we'll close. We'll pick up the swords next time. There are several swords that were used at that time. Now let's turn to 2 Peter 1. Now in verse 4, well, let's start with verse 3. According as his divine power has given unto us all things, there's your armor, that pertains to life and godliness. We've just been studying it. Through the knowledge of him, I must allow it to captivate my thinking, and hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these promises you might be a partaker of the divine nature, or the divine nature might be able to reflect itself through us, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now besides this, we should give all diligence. Now any good soldier has to be a diligent soldier. So we're told here to add to our faith virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, temperance. To temperance, patience. To patience, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. If these things be in you and abound, they make that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful. We'll be productive in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these things, his armor's off, is blind, cannot see afar off, he's forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. I'd like to compare the helmet to a constant mental
attitude which recognizes the fact that I have been saved for a purpose, not to be a whatnot. Are you saved this morning? Are you conscious of the fact that you are saved this morning? Are you conscious of the fact that you're saved for a purpose? And if you fail to be diligent, you will have forgotten the fact that you've been saved. There'd be no purpose in it. Absolutely no purpose in it. So the helmet should cover your head. And faith emanates from the heart or mind and finds its object in salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. You may be here this morning and not know that you have eternal life. That is because you don't know the Savior who came to save you from eternal death to give you eternal life. It was all provided through Christ's death upon the cross. If you place your faith in the finished work of Christ, believing that He died for all of your sins, none remain to be removed by you or the church, and that you can become a new creation in Christ by simply believing in Him, your faith in Jesus Christ is put to your credit as perfect righteousness. It's so simple, most everyone's missing it. But you don't have to. You can believe in Him. You can be saved this morning. You can be regenerated this morning. You can become a brand new creation this morning by just placing your faith in Christ who died for you to provide it all for you. And the next question would be to those who are saved. You have a helmet. You have a shield and a sword. You have boots. You have a breastplate. You have been issued along with all of that. Truth, a girdle. Do you have your armor on? Are you walking by faith? Are you using your boots? Are you reflecting the righteousness of Christ? And if you're not, that's sin. And the way that's handled is by confessing it. It's between you and the Lord. And as you leave this place today, not only can you be saved, but you can be fully armored as you leave this place today, all on the basis of faith. Father, we pray that you'd bless the word to that end this morning, that as soldiers of Christ we might fight the good fight of faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.